Let's bow. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today, and we thank you for this week, and we look forward to getting with family and friends and celebrating the independence of this country, and we thank you for those that have given their lives. We thank you for the freedoms that we have. Father, we just praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, the grace that he had, willing to die to pay the penalty for our sins. But Father, we are free in him. You've set us free from our sins. We ask that you just continue to guide and direct us. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders, Father. We know that the issues they struggle with, we ask that you give them the wisdom and insight. Father, we pray for us that you just guide and direct each of us in our hearts, that we'll have a heart attitude like God. Father, we just thank you for our pastors. Ask that you bless them and guide and direct them. We just pray for the service today, that you'll open our hearts to what you have. We pray that you'll be with Jeff as he shares the message with us. Father, we just thank you for all you've done. Praise you. We thank you for blessing us. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Children are dismissed to the children's church.
Thanks, Jack. If you have your Bibles with me this morning, turn with me to Matthew 6. Your Bible should know, just automatically open to there, right? After the number of weeks we've spent working our way through the Lord's Prayer. And so I'm going to again read, starting at verse 9, I'm going to read, but we're going to keep on going into, we're not going to stop at verse 13 like we have in the past weeks. We're going to keep on going into verses 14 and 15. So Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9, reading to the end of verse 15. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We've all heard the saying, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. It's an expression that reminds us, I think, of how difficult forgiveness can be. Our difficulties with forgiveness can be illustrated from an episode in the life of Simon Wiesenthal, a man who dedicated most of his life to tracking down Nazi war criminals. During World War II, Wiesenthal was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp in Poland, and from there he was sent as part of a work detail to clean up a hospital for wounded German soldiers. And when he arrived, he was ordered to follow one of the nurses to a patient's room, and there he encountered a dying Nazi, a young SS officer whose badly burned body was wrapped entirely in bandages. The man was barely able to speak, yet he wanted to confess his sins before he died. In particular, he wanted to confess them to a Jew. The Nazi began to recount his crimes. On one occasion, he had set fire to a building crammed with hundreds of Jews, and when one family tried to escape, he slaughtered them in the street. Tormented by the memory of their anguished faces, he longed to beg forgiveness from a Jew before he died, and Wiesenthal listened patiently to this man's story, and he recognized the Nazi's repentance was genuine, yet he was horrified by what this man had done. And when the confession was finished, Wiesenthal got up without a word and left the room, unable to offer him forgiveness. Yet afterwards, he wondered whether or not he had done the right thing. His account of the event closes with this challenge. You who have just read this sad and tragic episode in my life, can you mentally change places with me and ask yourself the crucial question, what would I have done? Wiesenthal's story reminds us how hard it is to forgive. Yet it also reminds us there's some necessity to forgiveness as well. The fact is, we live in a world filled with sin, a world in which people do cruel, painful, sometimes unspeakable things to other people. How do we move forward as believers, as just people, as human beings in light of that? We're in the midst of a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer entitled Pray Like This. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is giving us a model of how to pray, how to craft our prayers so that they touch on the things near and dear to the heart of God. And last week, we examined the first part of this petition on forgiveness from Matthew 6:12. We saw the importance of asking forgiveness from God in our prayers. And this week, we'll unpack the second part of that petition, the part that says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Last week, we were reminded that our sins are a debt that we owe God, a debt standing against our eternal account, a debt that can only be forgiven by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This week, we learned that we are not the only debtors out there. We learned that other people can be in our debt because of their sin toward us. And our response to their debt ought to be the same as God's response to our debt, forgiveness. See, this petition calls us to travel the hard road of forgiveness. And in fact, as we will see, that is required of us as believers. Having tasted God's mercy in our lives, we are called to offer the same kind of mercy to others. You see, those who live in God's forgiveness must imitate God's forgiveness. If we want to be people that are living and basking in the wonder of God's forgiveness, and you know what? I don't think there's any of us in the room that don't want to be there. As believers, having experienced that, we are called to imitate that same forgiveness in our lives. And the fact is, that's hard. Forgiveness is hard, and you kind of sit there and you go, why is it so hard? You know, what are the challenges that are involved in forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is hard. I think the big reason forgiveness is hard because our world is filled with people who are just like us, sinners. Just as we know we are guilty at times of hurting others, so others are just as guilty of hurting us. And all of us belong to this category of someone who has been sinned against. If I ask you, oh, have you been sinned against? Every hand should go up. Because we've all experienced that. And yet at the same time, we ourselves are sinners, so we have a hard time processing that in a right way, don't we? Because of the sin in our lives. This is an outworking of a biblical concept. The Bible assures us that no part of our lives and the lives of those around us is untouched by sin. The classic, of course, theological label for that is total depravity. And total depravity teaches us that our sinful nature goes all the way through us as human beings. I mean, it's not saying that we are as bad as we could be. None of us are as bad as we could be, thank the Lord. But the sinful nature goes all the way through every human being. There's nothing we can do or say that does not have the potential to be touched and corrupted by sin. Sometimes, and I hate to say this, but it's true, sometimes even our sacrificial acts of service can be, when examined, tainted by things like pride or selfish manipulation, selfish ambition. We could be, I'm not picking on Rick, but I mean, as an example, we could go and serve at camp for the very wrong reasons. I'm not saying that's why he did it, okay? But we could. And you can sit there and you go, I feel good about yourself. Oh yeah, I sacrificed a week of my time to serve at camp, and it could be just so you feel good about yourself. And all of a sudden, here's the pride creeping in, right? That's how it works. Depravity explains what's wrong with us, but it also explains what's wrong with everyone else around us and explains what happens in our sinful world. We sin against others and others sin against us, and unfortunately that is to be expected. But when we are sinned against, it is a challenge to forgive. As we will see, this particular petition in the Lord's Prayer calls on us to offer others the same forgiveness we have received from God. And because, like the person who sinned against us, we too are sinners, that's, again, that's what makes it hard. That's what makes it so challenging. You know, you see, our sin nature works hard at convincing us that the other person doesn't deserve forgiveness. It works overtime in tempting us to respond some other way. We start to think, oh, it'd be really feel good to get back at that person. Maybe I can get back at them by slandering them behind their back to others. Maybe I can get some other kind of revenge. I'm going to give my spouse the silent treatment. I'm going to unfairly withhold something from my kids. I'm going to obviously ignore that person at work. I mean, we start to think, since I have been hurt so badly, I'm justified at feeling hurt. I'm justified in nursing my hurt. I'm justified in letting my grudge grow and expand and just I want to savor this. After all, I mean, they did something to us, something bad to us, and we have every right, we think, that's our sin nature talking, we have every right to think this way, to feel this way, to do it this way. And so the end result oftentimes is we live in this bitterness, we hold in our pain, maybe we let it spew out in other areas of our life, and ultimately I think what we end up doing is driving people away. They're not seeing Jesus, they're seeing somebody they don't really want to hang out with. And all of those responses and more are sinful responses to genuine sin done against us. I'm not denying the fact that that genuine sin hurts. They are responses that allow the sin of someone else to be compounded in our own life. And our own sinful response comes along and doubles up the sin done to us, escalates it, expands it, often draws other people into that pain. And because of the natural responses of our sinful nature, the challenge of forgiveness is that when we get sinned against, we want to return with sin of our own, don't we? We want to return hurt for hurt. We want to return pain for pain. But in this petition in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus calls us to another response, an opposite response, this response that seeks to put an end to the chain reaction of sin that all too often happens in our life. So forgiveness is hard because just as others sin against us, we want to return sin for sin because we're all sinners. But Jesus has a different solution. You see, he makes it very clear that there is a connection in forgiveness. A connection that we often forget about. But Matthew 6:12 makes that connection very clear, and just in case we didn't get it, Jesus has verses 14 and 15 to share a little bit more with us. There's a connection between our forgiveness and God's forgiveness. Or maybe say God's forgiveness and our forgiveness, since God's forgiveness is first. Jesus' words are very clear. Our sin puts us in God's debt. The sin of others puts them in our debt. And so we ask God to forgive our debts, and we experience the grace of forgiveness as a result of that. And if we do that, we should be willing to offer that same forgiveness, that same grace that we've just received to those who are in our debt. You see, the grace we receive in forgiveness is meant to give us the grace to be forgiving. The grace we receive in forgiveness is meant to give us the grace that we need to be forgiving. Now, of all the Lord's petitions in the Lord's Prayer, this is absolutely the most difficult. I think Jesus knew that because, like I said, he tacked on these verses at the end of this prayer. And he expands on this petition and he says, if we forgive others, he notes, our Heavenly Father will also forgive us, but if we do not choose to forgive, neither will we be forgiven. Now, these are difficult verses. These are easily misunderstood verses. If we are not careful, we can think that our forgiveness of others somehow earns God's forgiveness of our own sin. If we think that, what happens? Our forgiveness becomes some kind of work that we achieve to earn grace and mercy from God. And the problem is, the Bible is clear over and over and over again that grace is a gift of unmerited favor. While we can ask for forgiveness, we can never earn forgiveness or anything in ourselves to achieve forgiveness. So the forgiveness we receive from God comes out of the mercy of God toward those who trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. And so if our own forgiveness is not a prerequisite to God's forgiveness, how do we understand verses like this? I tend to see them as a strong warning from the mouth of Jesus. Why are warnings in the Bible? Warnings in the Bible for two reasons, I think. First, to grab our attention, make us pay attention. Wake up. Hello, this is serious. And second, to prompt us to respond, to repent, to change. See, a warning in the Bible is redemptive in nature. God doesn't want to exercise the judgment attached to the warning. He wants us to pay attention to the warning and do something about it. And so this is a warning. And Jesus' warning to us is this. If we refuse to forgive, it is evidence that we have not truly experienced the forgiveness of God. If we cannot pass on the mercy of forgiveness to others, it means that we have not truly experienced the mercy of forgiveness from God. If we deny forgiveness to our debtors, it simply shows that we are still in debt ourselves. Yet the flip side of this warning is also true. The ability to forgive others, the ability to offer mercy, is one of the surest signs of having been forgiven. It's a sure sign that we've experienced personally God's grace and can pass it on to others. Jesus illustrates this idea with a story elsewhere in this gospel, and I think most of us know this story. Matthew 18 is where the story is. Jesus tells the story of the unmerciful servant. And I guess, I think most of, if not all of us, have heard this story before, but allow me to briefly remind you with how it goes. If you want to turn to Matthew 18, feel free to go there, but I'm just going to kind of summarize it this morning. It's the story of a man who owed a great deal of money to the king. Now, I'm not talking about a mortgage debt that could be paid off in 30 years. That's not what we're talking about, okay? He owed an insurmountable debt. This is a debt that could not be paid off in many, many lifetimes. And since he could not even begin to pay this debt off, he was brought before the king, and the king ordered him and his whole family be sold into slavery and all that he had be taken away. And the man's response was to fall on the mercy of the king and plead for patience. And in response, out of pity for him, Jesus says, the king released the man and forgave his debt. Later on that day, this newly forgiven man, newly freed man, was out walking when he spied someone that owed him a debt. Now, this was not like the massive debt he owed the king, but it was a substantial amount of money, probably three or four months' wages. I mean, this is a lot of money. Five figures, probably, in our day. He violently demanded payment from this other man, refusing his pleas for patience, and had him thrown in prison until he could pay what was owed. Eventually, news of all this reached the king, of course, who summoned the man into his presence and asked him, having received mercy, having been forgiven, could he not offer the same mercy, the same forgiveness to someone who owed him? And in anger, Jesus says, the king delivered the man to jail until he paid off his massive debt. Of course, something it is assumed would never truly happen. This guy was going to rot in jail for the rest of his life. So what does this story say to us? It reminds us, first of all, that we're the unmerciful servant, okay? That's who we are, or could be. We have a massive debt of sin we owe God. That's the first thing. It is a debt we could never repay. We have offended the holiness of the most powerful being in the universe, one who made us, one who sustains our life. Every breath comes from him, one who has every right to expect obedience for us because we belong to him. And we have slapped him in the face. It also reminds us of God's gracious forgiveness. Like the man in the story, we could never pay our debt in 100 lifetimes. But God is merciful. He is willing to forgive our debts. As we saw last week, our record of debts from Colossians 2 was nailed to the cross with Jesus. God's forgiveness, as this story makes clear, is both first and not based on anything the man in the story could do or could achieve, right? I mean, this guy is begging for mercy. That's all he can do. He can't even begin to pay for this debt. And God comes along with his forgiveness and mercy and offers it without any earning of it by the other man. The only reason we receive forgiveness is because of God's mercy, God's choice to withhold what we truly deserve, God's choice to lay the punishment that we deserved for our sin on Jesus Christ. As we see this man in the story refuse to forgive, the conclusion we come to is that he never really entered into the heart of the king's forgiveness. Sure, he begged for patience and mercy, and he received it, but it appears he never really embraced it. He never really marveled at it. He never did any deep thinking about how great a debt he had truly been forgiven. And as a result, when he was confronted with another who owed him, or when we are confronted with someone who has sinned against us, which happens on a regular basis, right? If we have not embraced what God has done for us in Jesus, we will find it difficult, if not impossible, to forgive. And we will prove Jesus right. The one who cannot forgive has not really been forgiven, has not really embraced the wonderful mercy of God, so that they are enabled to pass it on to others. So there's this powerful connection there between God's forgiveness of us, our forgiveness of others. They go hand in hand. Every believer has been forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. The debt we owe have been wiped out. The condemnation attached to it has been removed. The wrath of God against our sin has been borne by Jesus on the cross. The debt we have been forgiven is an unpayable one. We could never begin to meet God's perfect standard to somehow earn our way out of it. This is a wondrous thing. This is an amazing thing. But that wondrous thing should lead to another wondrous thing, offering our own forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. As we embrace the mercy of God in our lives, we should be willing and able to pass it on to those who need to receive it from us. As we marvel at the freedom that God's forgiveness brings us, we need to grant that same kind of freedom to those who have wronged us. Jesus is very clear. Those who live in God's forgiveness must imitate God's forgiveness. So how do we do that? How do we make this real in our lives? Let me end this morning with a handful of short conclusions. Some practical implications from this passage. Five of them. First, as believers, and this may be a little hard to accept, but we have no right to withhold forgiveness from anyone for anything. As the Apostle Paul notes in both Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, I've got the Colossians 3 one up there, we are to forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ. To forgive is to imitate God and to follow the example of Jesus. Think about Jesus hanging on the cross. What does he say to God? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. In Christ, there is a grace to forgive even the greatest of sinners. Recently, I read a book entitled Intended for Evil. It was written by a college acquaintance of mine, Les Sillars. And the book tells the story of Radha, an East Indian man who grew up in the country of Cambodia. And Radha was a young Christian when the communist Khmer Rouge took over the country. And the book recounts many of the horrors of that regime. Radha lost all his possessions, most of his family to their cruelty. Finally, eventually, the Vietnamese army invaded Cambodia, drove the Khmer Rouge from power, and Radha and what was left of his family moved back to the capital city of Phnom Penh. And as Sillars tells us, he said, one afternoon in June, as Radha walked through the city, he saw a man named Ka, one of the cruelest leaders of any from several youth brigade crews Radha had worked on. He was the son-in-law of the Khmer Rouge leader of the village where Radha's father had died. Radha stared at the man as visions flashed through his mind of how his father had been abused and starved to death. Radha started to shake with rage. Ka glanced up and saw Radha. He ducked his head, but in the middle of the street, there was nowhere to hide. Radha started toward the man, murder on his mind. But as he walked, he heard a voice in his head. Now remember, he said, I've forgiven you everything you've done. You should forgive others. Radha tried to block it out and kept walking, but the voice persisted. I forgave you. I died for you. Ka himself was shaking as Radha stopped in front of him. Ka, he said, I'm not going to do anything to you. And I'm not going to report you to the authorities. If Radha had identified Ka as a former Khmer Rouge, the Vietnamese would have arrested him. I forgive you for what you did to me and my family. And I forgive your father-in-law. Tears began to roll down Ka's cheek, but Radha didn't know if the man was sorry or just relieved. All he said was, thank you for not reporting me. And they both turned and walked away. If you read that story, my wife's reading it now, so you can't have it right now, but I can lend it to you if you wish. Radha lost all he had to men like Ka. I think there was 11 members of his family or something when the Khmer Rouge took over. I think 3 of them survived. But he knew face to face he had to forgive him. In the same way, this petition reminds us we must do the same to those who have sinned against us. Second, we should forgive even if they do not ask. Now, this is a little more controversial. I get that. Fact is, debtors don't always know how much they are in your debt. Sometimes they know, but they don't care. I get that. And while it takes two to truly reconcile, to bring peace, it really only takes one to forgive. Now, you cannot cancel their sin. You cannot, only God does that. You cannot, clear that their sin from their account in God's eyes. But you can set aside your anger, your bitterness, and your resentment toward them. You can forgive them between you and God in your heart. You don't have to allow their sin against you to poison your life. Between you and God, forgive them. And yeah, if you see them face to face and you get a chance and you think that's appropriate, go ahead and articulate that to them if you want. But the bottom line is, don't allow your unforgiveness of sin to lead to even more sin in your life. Third, we should forgive to forget. Now I realize some people have hurt us in ways so painful that we will never cognitively forget what they have done to us. But even in those situations, we can aim at forgiving to forget and in mercy not holding a grudge. See, forgiveness that refuses to release the negative emotions to God is not forgiveness at all. True forgiveness means laying down our right to remain angry, giving up our claim for future repayment of our debt in some kind of revenge. Now, I want to be clear here. I get this. Forgiveness is sometimes a process. The deeper the hurt, the longer the process seems to take. And we can verbalize our forgiveness. I have this happen to myself, all right? We can verbalize our forgiveness to someone else. We can pray. We can ask God to help to forgive someone who sinned against that. And oftentimes, you can have that good time with God and you can get peace and you can feel, oh yeah, okay, I'm making progress here. This is going well. And you know what? Then the next time you see that person, right? What happens? Because that hurt is still raw and real, those negative emotions kick back up again. And maybe they see them on our faces. Maybe they see them on the tone of our voice. I don't know how they see it, but it's like, whoa, still there. As a result, there we need to deal with it with God again. And sometimes again, and sometimes again, and sometimes again, until in God's timing with His enablement, those negative emotions fade and begin to be replaced with love and compassion and grace and mercy. And so the goal is to forgive, to forget, knowing that it's sometimes a process, understanding that it may take time to come to true forgiveness. Our job is to keep asking God for enablement. And just in case some of you are reading this, the warning from Jesus in verses 14 and 15, and you got something that you haven't forgiven yet, you've got somebody you still hold something against, and you go, oh man, am I in trouble here? Here's what I want you to know. If you are in process, I don't think Jesus' warning applies to you. Here's what I'm saying. Jesus' warning is not directed at someone in the process of forgiveness, someone who's wrestling with the pain, someone who has a deep desire in their heart to forgive. Jesus' warning is for the person who stops the process. Jesus' warning is for the person who refuses to forgive, who is content to hold on to the grudge. That's who Jesus' warning is for. Fourth, learn to say, I forgive you. I just really think we need to use those words. Because all too often, someone's in debt to us and we're not careful with our words. And what do we say? Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. That's not what the petition calls us to do. If it's sin, it needs to be forgiven. Sloughing it off, making it less serious than it is, doesn't help. I get the words, I forgive you, are not magic, but you know what? I do believe God can use them. I do believe that God's power to bring freedom, God uses those words to bring freedom and to cancel debt and to release that debtor in mercy. And so when someone sins against you and faces that sin and asks you forgiveness, forgive that sin and articulate that to them and allow them to experience the same kind of mercy God offers you. And then fifth and last, forgive, forgive, and forgive some more. In Matthew 18, right before Jesus told the story of the unmerciful servant, Peter was trying to set limits on forgiveness. And Jesus wanted him to understand, he wanted us to understand, forgiveness has no limits. As we have seen, forgiveness can be a process. It can be hard work. It takes time, but it has no limits. We need to forgive that messy spouse or that disobedient child or that obnoxious coworker over and over and over again. Why? If you have a struggle with that, think about it this way. How many times have you sought forgiveness from God for the same sin over and over and over again? Only for God to graciously grant that to you. I know you have, because I have. If your forgiveness is to mirror God's, our forgiveness must look the same. If our forgiveness is to mirror God's, our forgiveness must look the same. I get it. This is hard stuff. Forgiveness is costly. The more it hurts, the harder it is to forgive. When we struggle to forgive, we need to direct our gaze to Jesus, to our Heavenly Father. We need to remember that God in Christ paid infinitely greater cost for our own forgiveness. And while forgiveness is hard, though, it offers great joy to everybody involved. It offers a release from self-destructive feelings, from anger, from bitterness, from revenge. It offers freedom to the person experiencing forgiveness. And it gives all who know about the situation a picture of the kind of God we have, a kind of God who is quick to forgive and offers mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity when we forgive to show someone what Jesus looks like. Those who live in God's forgiveness must imitate God's forgiveness. Let me end with a story. Probably most of you have heard of Richard Wurmbrand. He's a Romanian pastor, imprisoned and tortured by the communists. And during his time in prison one time, he was lying in a prison cell reserved for those who were dying. And on the cot to his right was a pastor who had been beaten so badly that he was about to die. And on his left was the very man who had beaten him, a communist who was later betrayed and tortured by his own comrades. And one night the communist woke in the middle of the night and cried out, "Please, pastor, say a prayer to me. I have committed such crimes, I cannot die." And the pastor sat up feebly in his bed, stumbled past Wormbrand's cot, and sat at the bedside of his enemy. As he watched, Wormbrand saw the pastor begin to caress the hair of the man who had tortured him. And he spoke amazing words. He said, "I have forgiven you with all my heart, and I love you. If I, who am only a sinner, can love and forgive you, more so can Jesus, who is the Son of God and who is love incarnate. Return to him. He longs for you more than you long for him. He wishes to forgive you much more than you wish to be forgiven. Just repent." And there in the prison cell, the communist began to confess all his murders and all his tortures. And when he had finished, the two men prayed together. They embraced. They returned to their beds, where each of them died that very night. That pastor had learned to forgive. He learned how to forgive everyone for everything, even those who had wounded him the most. He had learned to forgive and forget, how to forgive, and forgive some more. And he had learned these things from Jesus, who first forgave his own debts and taught him to forgive his debtors. As you can see behind me this morning, we have going to close our time in the service this morning with communion. And we have this idea of forgiveness, God's forgiveness of us, our forgiveness of others, running through our heads. And there's nothing more important, I think, than to focus our thoughts on what made that forgiveness possible. So in communion, we're called to remind ourselves of the sacrifice of Jesus by eating and drinking elements that point us to Jesus' body broken on the cross and his blood shed on the cross. His sacrifice paid the price for our sins, satisfied the wrath of God towards our sins, removed the condemnation attached to our sins. So in a few minutes, the servers will pass out the elements of communion. The bread directs our thoughts to the body of Jesus, hung on the cross, broken on the cross, in our place, for our sakes. The cup, the blood, prompts us to remember the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, poured out unto death in our place for our sakes. And whenever we eat and drink like this together, we remember the awesome lengths that God the Father was willing to go to draw us into his eternal family. At Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. We don't require you to be a member to join us, but we do want to caution you. First, communion is for believers in Jesus Christ only. So if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, Lord, you trust in him and what he has done on the cross to deal with the sins, your sins before a perfect, holy God, please join us this morning. And second, this is not to be entered into unworthily. It's time to take us seriously. It's time to reflect and worship and confess, and in awe and wonder and thanksgiving, draw near to God and express our praise and gratitude to him. So servers, why don't you guys come forward? Jack's up here already. So as the guys come, let me explain what we're going to do. We'll pray for each of these elements. We'll pray for the bread first. We'll pass it out. Please hold it when you receive it. And we will read scripture and eat together, and then we'll do the same for the cup. So, Jack, if you could come and pray for the bread this morning.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly gave his body, the sacrifice, broken. And we pray that as we remember that you'll just open our eyes to how Christ suffered. Father, that just touch our lives in ways that we can remember what Christ did. We praise you in Jesus' name, amen.
Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and think about the sacrifice of Jesus. Not only his body broken on the cross, but his lifeblood shed for us. And you remind us in your word that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet there was never such blood so precious as this. There was never such a life so undefiled as this. And yet he willingly went to the cross and sacrificed for us. We love you. We thank you. We pray that every one of us would embrace the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness found in your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Like a fly,
In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Servers can be seated. Thank you, guys. And as soon as they are seated, we will close our time with prayer and be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here to worship. We thank you for being able to celebrate communion together. We thank you for your Son and all he achieved on the cross. Your love put in action and demonstrated like never before. And as we embrace that love and that grace and forgiveness that we know to be true and we experience as we bend the knee to you, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to pass that on to others. As we recognize that we are in your debt, we also know other people are in our debt because of their sin. May we be able to, in your power, offer them the same grace that you offer us each and every day. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen.